Jeremiah, the pan man of the passage which we're going to consider tonight, and the pan man of this book, is known as the weeping prophet. He was a man who knew what it was to weep, and there's many references to that in this book. The people to whom Jeremiah preached had hard hearts, and they had deaf ears. And the thing about it was, Jeremiah knew that. The Lord also knew that these people were deaf, and their eyes were blind, and their hearts were hard. You can read some of the messages to Jeremiah, and I find that a hard ministry to enter into the calling. Isaiah 2, these men, and they were told the hardness of the people to whom they would preach. But yet, Jeremiah preached to them anyway. And God gave a message to them anyway. Even though Jeremiah knew, because God told them, and God knew that they would not soften and they would not repent, yet he brought a word to them. That's what you have in verse 7. The word, chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Why did the Lord continue to speak to them even though they were hard-hearted and never would repent? Why? Because God is gracious. He's good. And he kept on giving them the gospel that they might have opportunities to hear. And they did hear, but kept on refusing. And so they endured the judgment of God and endure that judgment to this day. There is no one who lived in the days of Jeremiah, around where Jeremiah preached, in the day in which he preached, that they can say they never heard the truth, because God gave it to them. The book of Jeremiah opens with a series of messages. We'll not look at them, but I will just highlight them to you. The first message starts in chapter 2, and the very verse 1. It says in Jeremiah 2:1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, that's the key phrase. That's the message beginning. And that message, I suppose, can be captured in the verse 5. So chapter 2, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? God asks Israel a question. What iniquity, what fault have you found in me that you have ran away, that you have refused to bow the knee? What fault is there in God tonight there, dear unconverted? What fault is there in God that you would not bow the knee to him? What has God done that you would not submit to his authority and his rule? That's the first message. It goes on to chapter 3, verse 5. And then, at the latter part of chapter 3, the second message begins. And it begins with the appeal to return. Chapter 3 is all about returning. They are required to return. Chapter 4 is a reproof for not returning. Chapter 5 is their refusal to return. Chapter 6 is the result of not turning. There's 4 points to this wonderful message which Jeremiah gives to the people. One verse that stands out, I suppose, is chapter 4, in the verse 3. I suppose a verse which God has deeply driven into my heart over the past year. For thus saith the Lord, this is chapter 4, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. What happens when the field is hard? What happens when the field is full of thorns? What do you naturally do? Do you keep on throwing more seed? No, you drive in the plough. The plough must go in. And that is the work of the Holy Ghost, using the law to show men their sin and to break up their hardness, their ungodliness, and their rebellion. Then they're glad to hear the wonderful message of the gospel. That's God's economy for evangelization. Then we come to The third message here, it begins in chapter 7 and goes right through to chapter 10. And we're really just looking at the beginning of this message tonight as we come to Jeremiah chapter 7. And what I want you to see is a striking thing here. Notice who Jeremiah preaches to. Because verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying," verse 2, "Stand in the gates of the city." Doesn't say that. "Stand in the gate of the marketplace where there's all kinds of people." Doesn't say that either. It says, "Stand in the gates of the Lord's house." At the door when people are coming in and going out. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Jeremiah is told, you go to God's house, you stand at the door, and to the people who are going in to worship God, you preach to them this message. So God has a particular people in view. It's the worshippers. It's the people who are carried, and it's the unconverted, it's the unsaved, who are carried in and out with the waves of worshippers. You have the wave, the tide that comes in and goes out. And things come in with the tide and things go out. Like these people, there were some who were going in and out, swept forth and back. But the problem was, although they were joining in with the worship, their lives were not reformed. There was no genuine change. Their heart was the same as it always had been. They needed God to change their life. That straight away indicates that even, as we saw even the Sunday mornings, you can be approaching the right God, but in the entirely wrong way. You can be, as it were, approaching the right God, but doing it with the entirely wrong heart and still end up in hell. This is very important, therefore. The first thing I want you to see here, as this message now begins, as he talks to the worshippers, I want you to see the appeal to amend their ways. God warns them. God warns the people coming in and out of the temple to amend their ways. Read verse 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," the God of Israel, just in case you didn't get who the Lord of hosts was, the God of Israel, their protector, their creator, their sustainer, their savior. That's who's speaking. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." He tells them to, as it were, change your ways, amend your actions, and if you do, you will continue in this place. I suppose there's two ways to take that. When he says you'll continue to dwell in this place, that could certainly mean Israel. If they disobeyed God, God would come and take them away from their beloved land. And let me tell you, the Jewish people, they were confident that God gave us this land. And nobody's going to take us away. And that was part of their pride in those days. And God says, you better put your act together or I will take you away. And that's what did happen. It's the same for our own little land. God has preserved us in this land. Listen, it's not masked men with guns that secures this country for us. It's not even men who sit with shirts and ties in Parliament who secure this place for us, although they have their responsibilities. It is God. And that's what the verse is saying. If you rebel against God, if you live in this hypocrisy, if the land is rife with ungodliness, I will remove you. And that's true of this land as well. God will remove us
if there is a falling away from the true preaching of the gospel. But it could also mean, because this is talking about the people who are going into the temple, into the place of worship, and God says, you will dwell in this place. Remember the 23rd Psalm. The psalmist says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To those who amend their ways, to those who get right with God, they will dwell in the presence of God forever. That's heaven, that's glory. They were warned, you amend your ways, or you will be taken away. He also wakens them up. Not only did he warn them, but he wakens them up to their false hope. He's look at verse 4 here. Remember, we're talking about the Jewish people here who are going in and out of God's house and so on, but they're not converted. Verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That was a saying, obviously, in those days. But if their conscience was pricked, if the people felt threatened, that judgment would come, that problems would arise, if the people, perhaps through the preaching of Jeremiah, would feel the authority of the Holy Ghost taking hold of their conscience and shaking them and making them feel that they're vulnerable and that there is a real hell and a real God who will judge them, this might have been their response. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What did that mean? Well, several things I'd highlight too. It meant that although they're sinners and although they're at fault, they have a temple. They're a, if you want to put it this way, a temple-attending nation, people. They all went to the God's house. And that's why they're saying, if they're feeling threatened by the words of Jeremiah and coming judgment, they would say, well, hang on, we go to church. This whole district, this whole area, we all go to church. God says, don't trust in those lies. It will do you no good whatsoever. They are trusting in their ceremony. They're trusting in their religion, and that's what would lull their pierced conscience back to sleep. Hell is real. Judgment is real, but it's okay. We go to God's house. God is working in our land. That does not seem the end. You need God working in your heart. That's why God says, amend your foolish ways. Because God doesn't look at your religious associations. It doesn't matter what temple or what church you go to. God isn't saying that's the basis of your salvation. God isn't worried about your religious association. He is looking at the heart to see where the heart is. That's why he says, amend your ways. Get your heart right as individuals. Where do you stand before God? Forget your religiosity. That's the appeal here, to amend their ways. Secondly, the results of what they have done. Because when you do something, there's going to be a result. And God talks about this here. Verses 8 through to 16. Read verse 8 with me. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're trusting in a lie. So God says to these people, listen, you have this foolish notion. Your religion, your temple worship, whatever. It's a lie. But that's what you're trusting in. And who would be foolish enough to trust in a lie? But that's what they're doing. You see, what they were doing, they took the ceremony of that day and the sacrifices of the temple. And the ceremony and the sacrifices were all designed to lead the people to faith and repentance in a Messiah. You see, you take the sacrifice. When they go to the sacrifice and they saw the horrible scene of this animal being slain and put onto the altar, and the blood and the death and the vileness and the stench, it would not have been a pleasant thing. And they would stand there and see that. It would remind them of what sin does. The vileness of, well, the results. The vile results of sin. It requires death. And so the sacrifice was supposed to be there to remind them of what sin does.
of their need of a substitute, because either someone goes on that altar and endures the fire of God's wrath, or they do themselves. It taught them sin, it taught them the necessity of a substitute, but instead, the people went to the temple and gave themselves to more sin. When they watched the sacrifices, when they partook in the ceremony, instead of bringing them to faith and repentance, it encouraged them to keep on sinning. It had the complete wrong effect upon them. You see, they completely misunderstood the purpose of the sacrifice and the ceremony. It was to lead them to faith and repentance. But instead, it gave them a false confidence to go on sinning. It appears to be like this. They would go to the temple, they would do their ceremony, do their sacrifice, and they would think, okay, I've got peace with God, all my sins are dealt with, I'm going to go on, I'm going to sin the rest of the week, and I'll come to God's house next week, and I'll do the same thing again, and keep on getting forgiveness or cover for my sin. God's exposing this lie. Because it was a lie. That was not going to do them any good on the day of judgment. You see, read verse 8 again. But ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye, verse 9, steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, burn incense on the Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not? And then verse 10. And come and stand before me in this house. You see, you had these people. They were trusting in a lie. They were going to the temple. They did their ceremony, their sacrifices, and then they would go out all week and do whatever vile activities they desired. And then they come waltzing into God's house the next Sabbath, and God says, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You allow yourself, and I emphasize that, you allow yourself to enter into all the vile activities that you desire, and you come to my house, and you present yourself to me, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, at the end of verse 10, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Says this is foolish. You think you come to God's house and that's going to carry you? It's going to cover you? You're making God's house cover for vile activities? God, men and women, will not be mocked. God will not be mocked here. So he says in verse 11, here's a verse we all know well because the Lord himself uses this in the New Testament. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And do you know what a den is? It's a hideout for all the thieves. It's a place to come and cover yourself from attack and from the enemy and whatever. And here's these robbers. Robbers, the general term for everybody in verse 9 there. Those who steal, murder, commit adultery, and so on. Lawbreakers. God's house is not a den. This is God's house, where God dwells. So then, verse 12. Because this was the case, there were so many doing this, God says in verse 12, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. So there was Shiloh, where God promised his blessing. He put his name there. And Israel was right in the heart of Israel, and they were all going there. And what did God do to Shiloh? This place where the people were finding shelter for their sin. Well, turn with me to Psalm 78. Let's go there, please. Psalm 78. And I want you to see this. I want you to see this. Psalm 78. We're going to go to the verse number 60. Well, we'll go to verse 59 first of all. Psalm 60, verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth. and greatly abhorred Israel. Verse 60 then. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. And what God is saying there, here's Shiloh, and the people were using it for shelter, a den, as it were. They had their idols, they had their ungodliness, and they're entering into the house and tabernacle there to cover themselves. And God says, I was wroth with them, and I judged that area, Shiloh, and I took them into captivity. So let me tell you, do not think even the house of God is any shelter for your sin, because God crashed upon the place where people deceivingly tried to hide their sin with their hypocrisy. So even God's house, dear sinner, is not a place for you to protect yourself. Even God's house and religion is not an umbrella to avoid the wrath of God. So then, back to our text in Jeremiah 7. That's what Jeremiah is making reference to there. So Jeremiah 7. And look at the verse 13 then. He has warned them that I'll do the same to you that I've did in Shiloh. Verse 13. And now, because ye have done all these things, saith the Lord. And now get that. Because ye have done all these things, you have come in and out of God's house with your sin. Verse 13 goes on to say, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. There's the words of God to the people of Israel. I have called you. I have proclaimed the gospel to you. I have offered salvation. It's a wonderful text. But what does it say? Ye answered not. Verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I, verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight. It's not only that God says he's going to destroy the whole area. He's going to destroy the whole place and everybody. He makes it very personal. He says, I will cast you out of my sight. And that is unquestionably, ultimately, a reference to hell. Where God casts people out of his presence into the place of condemnation forevermore. And then read verse 16. You have to read verse 16 with fear. God says, therefore, pray not thou for this people. Don't pray for them. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. Neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. That's a sad verse. I want you to grasp the finality there. Salvation. The appeal of the gospel, God graciously speaking to you, is not something to be taken lightly at all. Then there's a list of sins here that makes up the rest of the sermon. Now we're going to look at anyway that Jeremiah highlights here, because he wanted to show them specifically what the sins were. God wants to show them specifically the sins. And from verse 17 to verse 20, what you have is their sin of idolatry. And I want you to go through this with me. We'll go through some of these sins. Verse 17, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah? This is God speaking here. Do you not see what they're doing in Judah? Verse 17, and in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 18,
the children gather wood. The fathers kindle a fire. And the women knead their dough to make cakes. Isn't that lovely? A wee family gathering. And they're going to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. That sounds like a nice religion, doesn't it? And to pour out drink offerings onto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. What strikes me about this is, it's a real family affair, isn't it? These heathens, these pagans understood worship better than a lot of Christians. The children, the fathers and the women, they all have their wee bit to play. And they all come to do their little bit to worship their God. You see, worship, men and women, isn't just for children. It's not just for the kids, you know. It's not just for the mothers, you know. It's not just for the fathers, you know. It's for the family. But the point is, they're worshipping the wrong God. Because they have the Queen of Heaven. And you'll note how they worship their God, their Queen. It's by making something. By making cakes. I'm pouring out drink offerings, and isn't that typical of false religion? It's what you can do with your own hands to appease your God. It's trying to do something to please the deity there, that they might be happy with you. Remember the dreams of the butler and the baker when Joseph was in prison? We preached on it before, so I hope you're familiar with it from that. That's the butler dreamed about the grapes and the crushing of the grapes. You see, the grapes, we don't make grapes, okay? They grow from the vine. That was the dream he had. These grapes come out of the vine, and he took them and he gave them to Pharaoh, and that appeased Pharaoh. All right? He didn't make them. And you had the other dream. You had the baker. And, of course, he had all manner of bakements in his things which he carried them with on his head, his baskets. And they were made with his own hands. That's the idea. And it did not work. It just evaporated, as it were. The birds came and took it away. That's like good works. Before God, it means nothing. You need something which appeases God. Something being crushed, given to you. That is Christ. All right? And you see that again here. It's just typical of false religion. This making of the cakes and pouring out a drink offering to try and keep their God happy. And God says in verse 19, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces by their idolatry?" They are provoking God to anger. That's a fearful thing. That should scare any idolater. Provoking God to anger by your idolatry? That should make you tremble. Because your God won't deliver you. It's an idol. But furthermore, he says that it brings confusion upon them. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? What they were doing was confusing themselves by their false religion, by their lies. They're thinking they're okay and they're confusing themselves. I'd ask the question here, why does God hate idolaters so much? Well, idolatry grieves God because he made the idolater. And he richly endued them with life. He gave them their physical body with all of its functions, and he has given them an everlasting soul. Yet that idolater, who not only has those blessings, but lives in the land which God has given them, and God has revealed himself to idolaters by the heavens above and by the word of God, certainly in Jeremiah's day, that's for sure. But these idolaters whom he has made, whom he has given somewhere to live, and whom he has revealed himself to, do nothing but give their lives and their activities, their lives and their heart and their passion, everything, to the activities of their life. These people are giving their lives to Diana, or this Queen of Heaven, as it were. And you and I, in our unconverted state, we give ourselves to life, to activities. You see, men and women, is it any wonder why that aggravates God? He has given you everything, yet you cannot be bothered. That's what it comes down to. You cannot be bothered to rightly worship God for giving you everything you have, even the fact he has given you his son. But you can't be bothered following him and worshiping him and praising him and serving him. You can't be bothered because you have other interests. But the thing about it is, everything I've just said here doesn't really concern you if you're not an idolater. So what is an idolater? Well, I've just described one to you. Let me put it a little bit more succinctly. An idolater is someone who sets anything in a higher position than God. It is anyone who sets something in a higher, or someone in a higher position than God. If you enjoy something or someone more than God, if you think more of someone or something more than God, be it pleasure, be it relationships, be it self, be it money, be it success, be it fame, be it health, whatever. And so I need to ask the question, are you an idolater? Are there things that you put before God? Are there things that you would do even though God says plainly you are not supposed to do them? If God has given you a command that thou shalt not do this, but you willingly do it, it shows me that you think more of that thing than God, because God said don't do it, but you do it anyway. So that's something you're holding higher than God, whatever that may be. It doesn't have to be a physical idol sitting in the corner of your room. It can be sport. It can be self. It can be money. It can be fame. It can be whatever. Are you an idolater? If you are concerned because you are an idolater, turn with me to the book of Revelation, please. The book of Revelation, the chapter 21. Because I want you to read this, idolater. It's God's message to you. Revelation 21 and the verse number 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, that's you, you're in this list, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And from the second death, there is no return. There is no redemption. There is no hope, no mercy, no nothing. It's all over. And the idolaters are in there. And as we spoke about idolatry, if you are an idolater and you know that, God is speaking loud and clear. That's your part. Fearful verse. Fearful verse. Then let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And he says there in verse 20, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees, the field, the fruit, and the ground, and it shall burn, and shall not be quenched. There's the language of hell again. It shall burn, and shall not be quenched. Can you see the deep and disgusting sin of idolatry? God hates it. Let me really quickly just mention the following two sins. The next one is the sin of, we'll do this one. The sin of disobedience. Verse 21 here. So Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings onto your sacrifices and eat your flesh. For I spake not unto your father, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I want you to see that, okay? God says to them, go ahead, do your burnt offerings. Do your sacrifices. Have your feasts. Eat the flesh. Eat your meat. But I'm telling you, I did not speak to your fathers and ask them to do that. Is that right? Did God not say to
have the altar and put there upon it the lamb, and so you'll be symbolically representing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will someday come. Well, yes, he did. But God is talking about the way they do this. The nonsense that they call worshiping God. You see, they were doing all the right things. They were partaking in the sacrifices, bringing to the altar their lambs, or whatever the case may have been, and eating their meat and adhering to all these little laws, the ceremonial law. But God says this is nonsense. Because you're not doing it to me, you're doing it for yourself and onto yourself. They were not worshiping God. They were amongst worshippers. They might have appeared to be worshiping. But God says, it is nonsense. You are mocking me. You are mocking these things. Christ's death was not something to mock at. But by their habitually offering sacrifices and so on, completely abusing the gospel. Completely abusing the very thing that was supposed to bring them to a realization of their need in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. God isn't so concerned about your actions, unbeliever. He's concerned about your heart. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. God didn't say, do this offering, and do that offering, and I will be your God. God says, obey me, so you can come and do all the offerings, all the church stuff. But God says, that's not what I require. It is your heart. It is your obedience. If the heart has changed, if the obedience is right, well, then you will worship, but you'll worship rightly. It will not be nonsense. There will not be hypocrisy. It will not be man-centered and self-centered. It will be a genuine approach to God.
Verse 29. Here's what God says. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. Cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken this generation of wrath. Those are sad words again, verse 29. That's what happens. This habitual disobedience, and if this continues, God says, I will forsake, and I will reject. Then you've no hope. So this lifestyle of disobedience cannot go on. Cannot go on. What will you do when God rejects and forsakes you?
There's foolishness mentioned. You can go home and look at it yourself later on. Chapter 8, verse 7. He goes to nature and talks about these birds, the stork and the turtle dove and the crane, and he says, even these things know when to migrate. They know when their end comes and they make preparation for it. And then he says at the end of verse 7 of chapter 8, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He says the birds are wiser than many of the people who attend their house, for they make no preparation for the migration into eternity. And look at verse 8 here. This is their foolishness. He says unto in verse 8, how do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. And what the Lord says to these people, listen, you're not as wise as the birds of the sky. And the people respond to that by saying, oh, we are wise. We know the law of the Lord. We know this book. We can teach from the Bible. We can take the law of Moses and have great conferences and be leaders. And we can instruct everybody else. And God says, you're fools. For you can quote the word. You can read the word. You can preach the word. But you ignore the message. Birds of the sky are wiser than you. The last sin that I was going to look at tonight, which
I'll just mention again is verse 10. And verse 10 says there, "Therefore will I give thee their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one of them, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness." There's another sin which God despises. Wanting what doesn't belong to you. God says, "I'll give somebody else your wives. And I'll give somebody else your land. You won't even have what I gave to you in the first place." See, men and women, I just want you to get the sense of all this. See how God hates sin and deals with sin, and your sinful conduct cannot go on. What must you do? It's very simple. You must look to Jesus Christ, the only one who can have mercy upon your soul. You see, I will be glad to talk to any of you here tonight. And I'll take you through the Bible. I am not of the opinion that if someone comes for counseling, that I'll take you into a wee room and we'll sit down and say a wee prayer together. You know how much I despise that. I believe it's wrong. But I'll open the Bible. We'll start at Genesis until we finish in Revelation. And I will show you the gospel and what it is to be saved. But it is between you and God. Between you and God. But you must pursue this until you're ready to stand before the Lord. Very quickly then, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. And now let's read some of this. I hope you're going to read it understandingly. I trust it drives it home. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Verse 7. "Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Verse 8. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den for robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it." Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done up in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Then just verse 17 and verse 19. "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Verse 19. "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" This is a solemn passage. It's a tough warning to all who are unconverted. Ye must be saved. And the only thing you can do is beg God for mercy.